Y'all, I am really excited and honored to get to stand up here and serve in this way today. As has already been mentioned a few times, Ricky, our pastor, is in Sierra Leone, Africa right now, serving with Jeff Bison, another group of folks from Bethel. I think they're helping train pastors over there, which is awesome. So in his stead, I get to be here and help us step into what we're doing as a Bethel Hope family post-Easter. Let me unlock this here and we'll get going. If I haven't met you, I'm going to finish typing in my really long password so that I can look up and make eye contact. If I haven't met you, my name is J.D. Moore, or my name tag says my full name, John David. I'm a member here, and from time to time, if Ricky's out of town, which he's very out of town now, out of country, I and other folks will get to fill in. So happy to be here with y'all. Allie, my wife, is here but not in here right now. I think she just went back with the nursery. But we've been coming to Bethel for 2.5-ish years, since fall of 2020. We're really happy to be members here and part of the body of Christ that is here in Bethel Hope in Tyler. But today we're going to jump into Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. If you're with us before Easter, you'll remember we went through 1 Thessalonians, those 4 or 5 Sundays leading up to Palm Sunday and Easter. And now we're picking back up where we left off in 2 Thessalonians. So this will be the first of 4 Sundays where we walk through those 3 chapters. It's a relatively short book of the Bible, but really, really packed full of some really important theological truths. And today I'm going to kind of bring us back up to speed, catch us back up where we are with the church in Thessalonica, and then also just introduce the first 4 verses of the book. And then I'll leave all the eschatology end time stuff to Ricky when he gets back. So lucky me. But just for a little bit of context, the book of 1 Thessalonians, we talked a lot about having hope in hard times. If you remember the graphic that was on the screen, always kind of the tagline was hope in hard times. And 2 Thessalonians certainly continues that theme, like we will see even today. Paul wants to give this young church hope in hard times. But I think another adequate tagline or subtitle for 2 Thessalonians would be how to wait well. As individuals and as a church, how do we wait well while we are between Christ's first and second coming? How do we wait well as a church? And when I was thinking about waiting well, I think an apt analogy for that, I think of my now 3-year-old daughter, Lily, who, if you've been going here any amount of time, you've probably seen her running around and us chasing her. So Lily sometimes waits really well and sometimes does not wait really well, specifically in the mornings, specifically when she wakes up before she's supposed to, or before Allie and I would prefer that she wakes up. Like, we wish we could just, like, set her alarm clock and she, you know, slept for 12 straight hours, and we did too, and it was great. That's not always the case. So usually there's one of 2 kind of extremes that plays out. She wakes up and she knows it's not time because we have a little nightlight in her room that's like blue for bedtime, pink for playtime. You know, I'm like, that should make sense. If it's blue, you stay in bed. No, not always. But if she wakes up, sees that it's blue, sometimes she'll wait really well. And she'll like, oh, I'll just leave my, she's tall enough to reach the light switch now. She's like, I'll leave my light off. I'll maybe like, maybe I'll go back to sleep. Wow, that'd be awesome. Sometimes she does, very rarely. Sometimes she's like, okay, I know I'm not supposed to turn the light on and start making a lot of noise, so I'll just get a book. And that's really nice as well, because I can still sleep in on a Saturday just a little bit. Like, sleeping in is 7 a.m. But we're sleeping in a little bit if she, like, waits well. Majority of the time, she doesn't wait super well, which is where we're at parenting with her. She'll wake up, she sees the blue light, but she also sees a little bit of sunlight coming in. Thank you, daylight savings time. And so she's like, ah, I know it's blue, but I'm awake. Let's go. So she gets up, turns the light on, and she like has like pots and pans in her little like play kitchen, and it's like banging around, and she's opening, closing drawers. Everything that we put away the night before, she's suddenly like, this all needs to be on the floor right now. So every drawer, every cabinet, all of her dress-up stuff, it's like on the floor. I'm like, wow, okay, here we are. 7 a.m. and it's a mess already. Okay, great. So she doesn't always wait super well, but she knows when we put her to bed the night before, she knows I'm coming back. She knows her father is leaving, and I'm going to come back. She just doesn't know exactly when. The little night light is kind of an indicator sometimes, but she knows I'm coming back. She doesn't know when, and the way that she waits is an indicator of how, like, faithful she thinks I am. Am I actually coming back? Am I going to come back when I said when it turns pink? Am I walking in the room? Am I coming back when I said I would? And she doesn't really know when. She doesn't know if it's blue. Do I have 5 more minutes? Do I have 5 more hours? Sometimes it is 5 more hours, and I have to return and say, hey, please go back to bed. But as we talk today about 2 Thessalonians, they know. They know that Jesus is returning and are actually a little bit confused about when or how that's happening. And guess what? Thousands of years later, we still don't know when he's coming back exactly. I think we have a little more clarity than the Thessalonians did. But as we dive into it, that's what we're going to talk about today. And then throughout 2 Thessalonians is how do we wait well in light of the fact that we know Jesus is coming back. He's returning. So I want to bring us back up to speed since it's been a few weeks since we've been in Thessalonica. This city where this church was planted was really strategic. Like many of the cities Paul visited on his missionary journeys, he stopped in those cities because he viewed them as strategic places for the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so Thessalonica was no different. It was a major seaport on the Aegean Sea. It linked Rome with the trade routes of the east. And so Paul stops there on his second missionary journey, and if you recall from Acts 17, he stops there. He stays for at least 3 weeks. He teaches for 3 Sabbaths, or three weeks in the synagogue, and we know that during his time in Thessalonica, there were some Jews there that were really jealous and were also really contentious because they did not believe the same gospel that Paul was preaching. They didn't believe that Jesus Christ from Nazareth was the Messiah that was foretold in the Old Testament. They didn't believe him, and so they jealously and angrily drove him out of town. And so Paul's like, okay, great, you're not receptive. He had planted a church in those 3 short weeks, which is incredible, but he had to leave town. And then he went to Berea, where he got the exact opposite reception. The Jews in Berea are like, oh my goodness, Jesus is the Messiah, let's go. Let's like actually see what life in Christ is like. And then the Jews from Thessalonica hear that the Jews in Berea are receptive to the gospel, so they come over and stir up more trouble for Paul. So Paul has to leave Berea, and eventually he ends up in Corinth, where he writes the letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But even though Paul had left the hostile environment of Thessalonica and the Thessalonians coming to Berea, he left, but the church in Thessalonica didn't leave. The believers that had converted while he was there with them were still there. And those same angry, hostile people who drove Paul out of town are still in Thessalonica, persecuting and afflicting the new believers there. The very young, fledgling church that they were was facing incredible hostility. And I mean, these are the people they're doing life with, like probably the shop owners they had to interact with on a daily basis. The people they see on the street are hostile to them. They were receiving like actual physical hostility, beatings, all those sorts of things because of their faith in Christ. So this is who Paul is writing to. And in 1 Thessalonians and 2, he's writing because they're a young church and they're facing pressure from Jews who don't think Jesus is the Messiah and from Greeks who are like, why are you limiting your quote-unquote freedom in your flesh? Why are you following this new way when you could be polytheistic like us and pagan like us and worship and indulge in sin like us? And so they're facing legalism and licentiousness from all around. And Paul is like, hey, I need to send you encouragement in the form of one letter. And then he's like, months later, not even a full year later, he writes 2 Thessalonians. And he's like, hey, you still need more encouragement because there's so much pressure on them. So he's bringing them encouragement about how to wait well in the midst of persecution and suffering, but he's also bringing some clarification because he had gotten reports back since he sent his first letter. He got more reports back that while in the first letter he had clarified, all right, here's what happens to the dead in Christ. They didn't miss it. Even though they died, Christ will come and will bring them and you with him. And here in 2 Thessalonians, they're like, okay, great. We know what happens to the dead in Christ. What about us who are still alive in Christ? Did we miss it? because this sure feels like tribulation. And you told us that when tribulation comes, Jesus has already come, so we must have missed it. And he writes to clarify this theological issue for them that, hey, yes, persecution is hard, but this is not the tribulation yet. You have not missed the return of Jesus. And I think what's important for us as 21st century Americans in Tyler, Texas, to note is that while their main issue was thinking they had missed it, like the coming of Jesus was such a reality to them, it was a foregone conclusion to them that they were like, it must have already happened because Paul said it was going to happen and we believe that, therefore, I think we missed it. Like, I don't think any of us in this room fall in that category anymore. I don't think any of us here are living our lives day to day being like, well, I missed the return of Jesus, so I'm just gonna live my life. Like, I don't think that is a struggle for any of us, thankfully, because we have Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, and we have thousands of years of biblical scholars that have helped interpret and teach us these things. But I think, at least I know for me personally, maybe you can relate, I swing to the other end of the spectrum where rather than the reality of Jesus coming being so real to me that I think I've missed it, I think I swing the other way, and I often just doubt that it is going to be real. Or I just forget to remember that it is a like very present reality. That he could come back at any moment is not something that I often enough remember. And I think for us, this letter helps address those same things. Paul writes this letter to them to say, hey, you haven't missed it. Here's how you wait well. And I think for us, it's a reminder that he's coming back. We cannot just sleepwalk through our life. He's coming back, and here's how you wait well in the light of the fact that he's coming back. And I need that reminder just as much as anybody. I mean, I was talking with Allie in preparation for this, and I was like, too many days go by where I don't actually consider the fact that Jesus could return today. And I don't live my life in light of that fact. And that's sad, and that's not how we're supposed to wait well. So if we go back and you look at the intro to 1 Thessalonians, and then you compare it side by side with the intro to 2 Thessalonians, there's a lot of overlap. There's a lot of repetition. And I think Paul's just being a good pastor here, a good teacher here, because a lot of times, again, I know for me personally, if I hear something once, it can go in one ear and out the other. Or I can hear it impacts me for a day, and then I forget it the next day. So Paul's being really kind here to the Thessalonians to repeat some things so that they're emphasized, so that they remember them. So if it's important for Paul the apostle to repeat to the church in Thessalonica, I think it's worth us as the church in Tyler hearing it repeated again. A lot of the things we're going to talk about today are things that Ricky said when he introduced 1 Thessalonians to us. And it's okay. Like, I'm not feeling the need to be creative up here and to like come up with new content. I think it's important for us to hear truths repeated so that they sink deep into our souls and we live lives differently because of them. So, a little overview of 2 Thessalonians, and then we're going to dive into just the first four verses. So, 2 Thessalonians can be summarized this way. In these three chapters, I'm going to ascribe one word to each of them. These are not my words. This is actually a coworker of mine, Ellie Buchanan, who is a member here, just taught 2 Thessalonians to a group at Pine Cove called The Forge. And so I'm stealing from her the words that she used to summarize the book because I didn't, no need to reinvent the wheel here. But in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul is comforting them. And we'll see that in the first four verses, and then we'll see that in the rest of the verses next week from chapter 1. He's comforting them. And then in chapter 2, it can be summarized with the word clarification. Here's where he gets down to the brass tacks of theology of like, okay, here's what the return of Jesus and the day of the Lord is going to look like. Here's how you'll know it's coming. And then in chapter 3, he could be summarized with the word confrontation. He confronts them for the way they've chosen to live in idleness. They've just said, well, if Jesus has either already come or he's about to come, I must not need to work. I must not need to live a productive life. I can just kick back in my lawn chair and wait for him to come back. Or if he's already come back, there's no purpose to this life, so why try? So Paul is confronting them in chapter 3. But today, we're going to see that in the first four verses, we're going to pull one point from each verse. And these four things that he tells the Thessalonians about how to wait well are applicable to us as well. Four things to help us as individuals and as Bethel Hope Body of Christ to wait well. So if y'all would stand with me, we're going to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I think they'll be on the screen as well. Here we go. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. The very words of God. Y'all can be seated. So, if we as a church and as individuals are going to wait well, there's four things from these four verses that I think Paul is reminding the Thessalonians, and I think we also need to remember. So, here's where we're going. Here's the four things we're going to talk about. We need to remember our position in Christ. We need to remember our provision from God the Father. We need to remember our progress in faith and in love. And then finally, we need to remember to persevere in affliction and hardship because Jesus is coming back, y'all. And that's a reality. So from verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, where? In God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is emphasizing and reminding them of their position. They are in Christ Jesus. They might also be in the city of Thessalonica and under persecution, but the thing that is most important for them to remember is their position in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll see this is the primary vocabulary that Paul uses throughout the New Testament when he's talking about believers and their position. He says, hey, you are in him. As you're reading any of Paul's letters, you will see him over and over and over say, you're in him, you're in Christ. And one place that he does this is in Philippians 3, 8, and 9. It's not going to be on the screen, but I'm going to read it here. Paul says, writing to the church in Philippi, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God that depends on faith. So this positional reality, the fact that we're in Christ, is and should be the most important thing about our identity. Not that I am in Tyler, not that I am in a certain job, not that I am in a certain social group. The thing that should be most important about us, and in fact is most important about us if we are believers, is that we are in Christ. And this reality helps us wait well. And Paul, this is really cool because this is the language that he uses to talk about salvation. And I think a lot of times, I think mostly about salvation is like, oh, Jesus in me. But in fact, the most important part of salvation is not that Jesus is in me, but that I am in his righteousness. That when God looks at me, he doesn't see me first, then Jesus in me. He sees me inside of Jesus' righteousness. And that helps us wait well. In the midst of persecution and suffering and afflictions, how we are doing on any given day, on my best day, the thing that's true of me is that I'm in Christ. And on my worst day, the thing that is true of me is that I'm in Christ. That is true regardless of my circumstances. And so I think the principle to pull out of this is that our position dictates our practices. For better or for worse, if I primarily identify myself by a position in the flesh or in the world, then my actions, my practices will reflect that. I will live a sinful life. But if I allow the Lord to identify me and to assume his position that he has placed me in Christ, then that will indicate that, hey, my practices are now going to be lived in a godly manner. I'm going to live in a manner worthy of the gospel because my position is in Christ. So the question for us this morning from verse 1 is, where are you at? What is your position? Where do you primarily find yourself identifying yourself at? What position do you in your head tell yourself that you're in on a daily basis? Are you in Christ or are you in the world? Are you in the flesh? And as a church, as a body, we should collectively remind one another of our position in Christ as well. We are in the city of Tyler, in the state of Texas, in the country of America, on the planet Earth. Those are all important things, but more important than any of those is that we are in Christ. And that should define our actions. Where we are defines what we do. And we're going to see as we go through these verses and the rest of the book of 2 Thessalonians, we're going to see how the Thessalonians, recognizing their position in Christ, changes the way that they live their lives. So, that's verse 1. We got to remember our position in Christ. Verse 2 says this, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So here Paul is encouraging them to remember their provision from God their Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll remember Paul uses this same salutation of grace and peace in 1 Thessalonians. And when Ricky was teaching that to us about a month ago, he reminded us that this greeting of grace was a Greek greeting. They would say, favor to you, grace to you. And then this greeting of peace was a Jewish greeting, shalom to you. And so Paul is recognizing the culture that they're in. They're in the midst of Greek and Jewish pressure, and he ties them together to make a powerful combination of grace and peace that is way more than just like a passing on the street greeting, like, hey, shalom, favor. He ties them together as a powerful reminder to this young church in Thessalonica that grace, true grace, and peace, true peace, are only found in God their Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one true source of grace and peace, and it is not the world. It is not the Jews or the Greeks. It is God himself who provides these things. He's our provider of grace, first and foremost. When we think about grace biblically, it's literally meaning that we are getting something that we don't deserve. And we, as human beings, like understand this concept of grace. Like if I had a $20 bill and I just handed it to Cynthia for no reason other than I just wanted to give it to her, that was grace. She didn't do anything to earn it, but it was a free gift. And if we imperfect humans understand this concept of grace, how much more so our perfect heavenly Father who gives us not just human earthly grace, but amazing heavenly grace, which is what the gospel is all about. We gain something we don't deserve, which is righteousness in Christ. We gain something we don't deserve. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. We all know the words, it saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. That is God's grace. If you are in Christ, that is true of you. You have his amazing grace. He's also our provider of peace. In fact, Isaiah says he is our Prince of Peace. And if Jesus is the Prince, God his Father must be the King, right? We have the entire sovereignty of God providing peace for us. And Philippians 4 says that peace surpasses our understanding. We can't even wrap our head around the source of peace that we have in God. However, I know that I oftentimes try to find peace from my circumstances. Like if everything's good in the household, if everything's good at work, if everything's good with my family, then I have peace. Like I allow my circumstances to define whether I am at peace or not. And Philippians 4 and other places in the Bible tell us that our peace is not dependent on our circumstances. Our peace comes from our Father in heaven who's seated on the throne. And it actually allows us to endure difficult, hard circumstances with peace. Romans 5:1 tells us that because of Christ's death on the cross, we have peace with God. Because before Christ's death on the cross, we were enemies. We were hostile in our flesh to God. But Christ's blood shed on the cross paid the penalty for our sins so that we could have eternal life and walk in peace with God. That's an incredible gift, y'all. If you feel anxiety in your life, there is an eternal source of heavenly peace available to you in Christ. So the question I have for us from verse 2 is, how does that fact that God is our provider of peace and God is our provider of grace change the way that we live our lives? Because it would be a shame for that to live on an intellectual level. It would be a shame for these incredible spiritual blessings to live as information and not lead to transformation. So a few things that came to my mind just for me is how would my life look different if I actually like meditated on this fact that he's my source of grace and my source of peace? First, as we see Paul does in just the next verse, I would pray more prayers of thanksgiving. I would be way more appreciative than I am on a daily basis. Like, Lord, thank you that I have grace. Thank you that I have peace. I would pray a lot more prayers, like Paul is about to pray in verse 3, of thanksgiving. And I definitely don't do that enough in my life. I neglect and take for granted the fact that I have grace and peace. But it is an incredible gift that we have. And then also, if he's truly a provider of grace and peace in my life, then I will actually have real ammunition to fight anxiety and to fight sin. Because if he's my source of grace, then sin has no place in my life. If he is my source of victory, then I can fight from a place of victory. I don't have to fight for my victory. He's already secured it. And then I have real live ammo to fight anxiety because my peace is not dependent on my circumstances or others' opinions of me or anything else in this world. My peace is secure because my Lord is secure and seated on the throne. And then finally, if he's truly my source of grace and peace, then I really need to live with more urgency than I do to invite other people to experience that same grace and that same peace. I walk by people on a daily basis that need the grace and peace of God, and I'm the person. We are the hands and feet of Jesus. The church, the body of Christ, is how people will know that there is real grace and real peace waiting for them. And I just walk by people every day, hoarding these spiritual blessings to myself. And I need to be reminded of this reality that I have provision from him that's not just for me, it's for others. And we should go out and tell and share it. So if we're going to wait well, we need to remember our position, we need to remember his provision, and then verse 3 says this, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers. There's Paul praying a prayer of thanksgiving. As is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. So Paul reminds them of their position, their provision, and then here in verse 3, of their progress in faith and in love. The verses 3 and 4 could honestly be titled the triad of triumphant Christian living. Does that sound familiar to anybody? If you're here for 1 Thessalonians, that's the title Ricky used to talk about this idea of faith, hope, and love, this triad of triumphant Christian living. And in verses 3 and 4, we'll see those same things come back up. Paul is being repetitive for a reason. He's reiterating these things for a reason because just like my soul needs reminders of these truths, the Thessalonians needed reminders. So Paul's giving thanks in prayer for them, and the reason he's giving thanks is because their faith is growing vertically, and their love for one another is increasing horizontally. They're growing as a healthy church should, vertically and horizontally. That's how they're growing. So if you'll remember, when Ricky was teaching this from 1 Thessalonians, he gave us a definition of faith. Specifically the work of faith. And he defined it this way. He said, it is conduct produced by allegiance to Christ. Conduct produced by allegiance to Christ. And here in 2 Thessalonians, he says, hey, your faith is still growing. He commends them in 1 Thessalonians for their work of faith. But now he says, hey, I am boasting about you. We'll see in verse 4, he boasts about them because of this. And if you remember, in 1 Thessalonians 4:1, Paul urges them this way. He says, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. So his first letter to the Thessalonians, he said, your faith is awesome. Keep going. Your faith is growing more and more. I need more of it. Don't fall into this trap of idleness. Keep it going. And then here we see, months later in 2 Thessalonians, Paul gets to like congratulate them and said, you did it. You grew more and more. Your faith is increasing. It's growing. And he says it's not just growing a little bit. In those months between the letters, he said it's growing abundantly. And the reason their faith was growing abundantly was because they were under persecution. Because of the suffering that they were enduring, their faith was growing. I think about any workout you've ever done where you've lifted a weight. Like the goal of lifting weights is not like just for the sake of lifting it. The goal of lifting weights is to actually tear down your muscles. And again, if that was the end result, none of us would work out. If like lifting weights was just like, you're just going to waste away and be teared down and like hate the rest of your life. No, the end result of that is they're torn down, and then they're nourished by the food we feed ourselves, and then they actually grow, sometimes abundantly, depending on how much weight you lift. So this pressure that we apply when we work out is a great example of what's happening here with the faith of the Thessalonians. Under incredible pressure from the Jews and the Greeks, under incredible suffering and persecution, their faith is growing abundantly, and Paul is calling it out and encouraging them as he should. And then he also says, not only is your faith growing vertically, but your love for one another is increasing horizontally, which is really cool because they have taken the charge to do so more and more. And it wasn't just in their realm of faith. It wasn't like, I'm just going to get right with me and God and I'm going to grow vertically. That runs out real quick because we were not meant to run this race alone. We were meant to run together. And so if there is not a horizontal component to our walk as believers, we're missing out. The Lord has designed us to relate to him horizontally and with his body, or relate with him vertically and with his body horizontally. So in 1 Thessalonians, Ricky defined the labor of love as hard work for others, generated by love for them, prompted by love for Christ. So our love leads to work for others, motivated by love for them, prompted by love for Christ. Because 1 John tells us we love because he first loved us. Any love we have horizontally is really because we've received it vertically, right? And so Paul, again, is commending and applauding the Thessalonians for how they are waiting well in these areas of faith and love. Their faith is growing under persecution, and their love is increasing, and it's important that our love as a church for one another increases. And the reason for that, one, is because if we are facing hardship and persecution and trials, which I think we are, it might look different than the Thessalonians did. I don't think there's any Jews in Tyler that are like beating down our doors trying to like kick us out of here. There's not the exact same persecution, but we are under affliction and suffering and hardship. And if we have that reality, then our love for one another is important because it helps us bear one another's burdens. It helps us to endure under hardship if we have people in our corner, if we have love for one another. Love for one another is also important, not just as a good idea, but because Jesus commanded it. In John 13, Jesus tells his disciples, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, so you are to have love for one another." And then he says, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Our love as a church body is a giant billboard to a watching world of how we wait well. Our love for one another is one of the most powerful apologetics that we have. I mean, the people in this room should not have love for one another by our world standards. The demographic and the individuals in this room and all of our life stories and backgrounds should not be existing in love and harmony in one space. The only reason that exists is the love of Jesus Christ that we have received and we get to love one another with. And a world that watches that, that is powerful. Way more than me Bible thumping somebody. That is a way more powerful apologetic to a watching world. So it's important for the Thessalonians that they have love for one another, but it's important for us too here in Tyler in 2023. So if we're going to wait well, we got to remember our position, remember his provision, remember our progress. That's like a helpful thing, that the Lord has not left us where we are, but has sanctified us and increased our love and our faith. That's an important thing to remember. And then finally, verse 4, we need to remember to persevere, to have perseverance. Paul says this, "Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." So this word, therefore, is always really critical and crucial when you're studying the Bible. It's like a red flag that's like, hey, you need to look back before you look forward. Why is he saying therefore? It's this hinge word that is signaling some kind of causation. Like, why is Paul boasting? So if we look back at verse 3, he's boasting to these other churches because their faith is growing and their love is increasing. And Paul gets to say, hey, Thessalonians, I'm bragging on you. I might not be with you, but I'm writing lots of letters to lots of other churches, and I'm telling them about your faith, and I'm telling them about your love. And if we remember, Paul's writing this letter from Corinth. And man, if there was ever a church that needed a model of how to love one another, it was the church in Corinth. Later in Paul's ministry, he writes the Corinthians a letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is probably the most famous chapter of the Bible on the topic of love. Because the Corinthians didn't know how to love one another well. They were all about spiritual gifts, but not about them in love. And so Paul is in Corinth writing a letter to the Thessalonians saying, like, hey, I am boasting to the people in Corinth about you. I'm telling them, hey, if you want to see how to love one another well, look at the Thessalonians. They are being persecuted and afflicted, and yet they have so much love for one another. That's really cool. Can the same be said of us as a church? I think it can, and I think it should continue. Not that we should be content where we are in loving one another, but do so more and more. But Paul's boasting about them. And another cool thing about this is even though the Thessalonians are really, really confused theologically, and they're really not sure if Jesus has come yet or not, what's going to happen with, like, they have all these theological questions, that does not prevent Paul, as a good pastor, from encouraging them, from boasting in them. There is not some, like, prerequisite for us as believers that we have to have every answer to every theological question in order for us to be counted as faithful followers of Jesus. Way more important than having the right answer is living a life of faith and a life of love. And then we do need to get clarification on theological issues. And then it's not like that goes by the wayside, but Paul models for them the priority here. He said, hey, I know you're confused. I know you got questions. I'm still boasting about you. You're still worthy of praise. You're still running the race well. And then he says, not only am I boasting about your faith and your love, I'm also boasting about your steadfastness and the way that you're enduring under these persecutions and these afflictions. And while he doesn't actually use the word hope here, I think it's pretty clear to me at least that he's completing the triad of triumphant Christian living. He's talked about faith and love, and here he's talking about the hope that they have. That's why they have steadfastness. That's why they are enduring. And I don't know of anything else in this world that helps me endure and have steadfastness in the midst of persecution and suffering and hardship than the hope that Jesus is coming back. The hope that this life is not all there is. The hope that does not disappoint. Paul encourages them to bear up under persecutions because they have real heavenly hope. This is not worldly hope. Worldly hope is really just a wish. Like, oh man, I hope that I get this thing for Christmas. I hope that I get whatever for my birthday. Like, that's just a hope. That's a wish. That is not what Paul's talking about here. Because I remember as a kid at Christmas time, I stopped doing this when I got older, but as a kid at Christmas time, I would sometimes peek in the gift and see what it was. I'd lift up the tissue paper and see, oh, it's here. I've got this gift. And then I had real hope. I have biblical hope at that point, because biblical hope is an eager expectation of something that is going to happen. It's an eager expectation of something that's certain. And so when I, as a kid, knew what gift I was going to open on Christmas, I was just counting down the days at that point. I was eagerly expecting this thing that I knew was for real. That was mine. It was gonna happen. I just had to wait for it. How did I wait well, right? And so Paul in 2 Thessalonians lifts up the tissue paper of the gift of Jesus coming, and he tells them, hey, this is certain. It's happening. Hope. Live with eager expectation that this is real and that it's coming. Wait well in the midst of that with faith, hope, and love. So the question I have from this last verse is, what is your hope in? Is your hope in Christ? I desire that it is for myself and for you, because that is the only true source of heavenly hope. That's the only thing that we can look forward to with eager expectation. Everything else is just a wish and a prayer at that point. But then also we need to ask, what's the purpose and value of suffering and persecution? Like, why should I even persevere? Why do I need to, like, bear up with hope underneath this? And Romans 5, 3 through 5 gives us the answer. It says, not only that we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So the reason that suffering and persecution are important, why they matter, why it's important that we have perseverance in the midst of them is because at the end of the road of persecution is hope. At the end of suffering, ultimately, is hope. A firm, heavenly hope that rests in the fact that Jesus' return is coming. So, as we here in 2023 at Bethel Hope, like the Thessalonians were thousands of years ago, as we await the return of Jesus Christ, how do we wait well? How do we run this race well while we wait on Him to return? And I think these four verses give us some really practical truths to hang on to. We need to remember our position in Christ. Let that be our primary identifier. We need to remember our provision from God. He's given us grace. He's given us peace. We need to remember our progress, the fact that we have increased in love and increased in faith. We're not where we were when we began walking with Him. He has brought us this far and will bring us as far as Christ's likeness at His glorification. We get to share in His glory someday when He returns. And then finally, we need to remember to persevere in affliction because we have hope, because our sufferings will lead to a heavenly eternal hope that Jesus is returning, and it's not a mirage, it's not some fable, some mythology, it's a very real thing that will happen in real human history at some point. Maybe our lives, maybe not, but we can wait well in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back. So let's remind ourselves on an individual level of these truths, and then let's be the body of Christ to one another and remind one another of these truths. When you see a brother or sister walking through persecution or hardship or a tough time, remind them of their position in Christ. Remind them the provision they have from the Lord. Remind them the progress they've made and to persevere in the midst of those things. And if we do that, I think we can say that we've waited well as a church body, which I think is what is being asked of us by Paul and ultimately by Jesus as we're waiting on Him to return. So let's pray, y'all. Lord, we need your help. We cannot wait well on our own. Thank you that you've given us your Spirit to help us. Thank you that you've given us brothers and sisters in Christ to remind us. And thank you that you've given us your word so that we don't have to stumble about in the darkness, but you've given us instruction on how to wait well. Lord, I pray that we would do this and we'd remind ourselves and one another of these truths daily. Lord, we need you. We love you. Amen.